Galatians chapter 1. This will be our fourth sermon in this letter that Paul writes to a group of churches that are in the region of Galatia. Galatia is now known as modern-day Turkey. Galatians 1. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we've opened up your word. It sits on our laps, but we pray, Lord, that it finds its way in our heart, that your Holy Spirit will use these words this morning, these living words, Lord, and produce what only you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Perfect us, mature us, Lord, by the reading and teaching of this your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've preserved it for so many years, and you'll continue to do it until you return. There are only two things that last forever. There are the word of God and the souls of men, Lord. And so use these two things, Lord. Use the word of God to transform our souls so that we love you more and more and more and more. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand? And we'll read these first nine verses. I'll read them. You follow along with me in your copy of God's Word or on the screen behind me. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly discerning him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, the words of the Apostle Paul are the words of God. And we've read them this morning. Give me a compassion, a clarity of mind, Lord, as I expound the truths of these words so that we can understand it and begin to apply it, Lord, for our good, the good of this church, and the salvation of many lost souls in this world. We thank you for the gospel of Christ, and we thank you for a church who has preserved it, like many others, has not either gone right or left of it, but it has been faithful. And I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to make us faithful. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Geraldine, you're dismissed at this time with Mrs. Collins. Okay, great. Nice to see a few children here this morning. Remember, we're taking our time as we go through the letter of Galatians, especially these first five verses, because they are foundational to the rest of the letter. Paul uses these few lines, they're not verses when he writes them, they're just lines, a paragraph, to establish the foundation, the basis for everything the Spirit will inspire him to say regarding the gospel. These are foundational verses, and so we're taking our time. And as the churches in Galatia, remember, it's a circular letter. It's going from one church to the other. Who knows? The cities that were closer together, they might have called a prayer meeting and gathered all the churches at one time. But as they're reading the letter for the first time, they know nothing of what it's going to say. They know nothing of Paul's deep concern over the false gospel and the false teachers who have wiggled in or wormed their way in to the churches in that area. Now, they will be made aware of it when they begin reading what we know as verse 5. But they don't know. When they're reading verses 1 to 4, they have no idea why Paul sent them this letter. Verse 6. What in most letters, if Paul has an MO, he usually starts with a salutation and then he does some word of commendation or recommendation, telling the church what they're doing right and how he can thank them. But he doesn't do that. He goes right into what's been bothering him. He completely bypasses his commendation and brings the hammer down on them because they've let these false teachers infiltrate their churches with a false doctrine. So what has he been saying in verses 1 to 5, or this first paragraph before he gets to the next paragraph, that he will build upon in the rest of his letter? Let me just review a little bit of what we said the last couple weeks. The first thing he reminds them of is that he is an apostle. God has given him the authority and power of an apostle. Now, they knew this. They knew who Paul was, and they knew his testimony, and they knew how God had specifically set Paul apart to bring them this message of the gospel. Now, he doesn't say it in the first 5 verses. He says it later on in the first chapter, but when he was with them, I'm sure he had told them that God had set him apart before he was even born. While he was still in his mother's womb, God set him apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul probably related to them that he was called to suffer for the sake of the name, and that while he was with those churches in Galatia, that is exactly what happened. He suffered. He suffered greatly. Now, we don't know how many months or years he was in Galatia. It probably wasn't years, but we don't know how many months he was in and among those 5 churches, visiting, leaving, visiting back, going back, doing a circular route. But at least he was in the churches long enough, or in those cities long enough, to establish a church. And he would never leave a church without establishing a leadership. So it was long enough to do those things. It was also long enough to convince them that he indeed was God's apostle. And he was there long enough to convince them of his deep love for them as Christians. And Paul's authority among them was confirmed by Jesus being raised from the dead by God the Father. God the Father authenticated the life of his son Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. And God the Father authenticated the message that Paul was preaching by giving him the title of an apostle. Now, as they begin reading this letter, and it's a scroll, most likely, they knew, based upon what he said in verse 1, they knew that whatever he said in the space remaining in the scroll, remember, they're just now barely opening it, They knew whatever space was remaining in that scroll, it would contain the very words of God, because it is being written by Paul, an apostle of God. And they knew whatever he said was rooted in a deep love and concern for them. So as they begin to unfold that scroll, those are the two things they are absolutely sure of. These are God's words to us, and is rooted in a deep-seated love of Paul for us. Now, we know that to be true too, right? This is the very words of God. These are the very words of God. So they knew as they unfolded that scroll that his words would be driven by a love for them and a commitment to the truth of God and his word. Now, this is the foundation for whatever he's going to say in the rest of the scroll. And Paul makes sure that they know that what he's about to say is not just confined to a local issue of Galatia, but it's something he's been teaching and preaching all over the world. There are all kinds of brothers who know what Paul thinks regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to verses 3, 4, and 5. That was just verses 1 and 2. Paul's ministry among them was not ultimately about him. And it wasn't about him tooting his own horn. Like, oh, well, I'm an apostle. It wasn't about Paul. Verse 5, it says it's about the glory of God alone forever and ever. So whatever Paul was going to say to them, it wasn't about him. It wasn't about his own agenda. It wasn't about him defending a right that he had. It was about him promoting the glory of God in that region of the world. Although he had been given the authority as an apostle, called by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he and the message he preached were centered on something that Paul was unable to do. Paul could not do it if it wasn't for God. And that's how he begins, verse 3. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. The grace that Paul refers to here is not that lateral grace that sometimes we extend to one another. You know, you've seen those signs in the yards around here, be kind. That's not the grace that Paul is referring to. When Paul says grace, in this context, he is referring to that downward, one-way love of God demonstrated or directed towards sinners. It is the grace that takes away our sin. Let me read to you a quote. Last night, I watched a movie called Luther. Have anybody ever seen it? There's a black and white version and there's a colored version. I think 2002 was the colored version. It's about Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but the German monk who ushered in the Reformation, which we celebrated just a couple weeks ago. Here is his quote in his commentary on the book of Galatians. It's a rather lengthy quote. The greeting of the Apostle Paul here is refreshing. Grace cancels sin, and peace quiets the conscience. Sin and conscience torment us, but Christ has overcome these enemies now and forever. Remember, he's setting the foundation for what he's going to say in his letter. Only Christians possess this victorious knowledge given from above. These two terms, grace and peace, constitute all of Christianity. Grace involves the remission of sin, peace, and a happy conscience. Sin is not canceled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the law. Unquote. Paul is reminding these Christians of what he had said to them the first time he was with them. Your salvation is all of grace. There is nothing you can do to live up to the law. Let me continue with the quote. The law only reveals guilt. It fills the conscience with terror and drives men to despair. Much less is sin taken away by man-invented endeavors. The fact is, the more a person seeks to credit for himself by his own efforts, the deeper he goes into debt. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can take sin away except the grace of God. In actual living, however, it is not so easy to persuade oneself that grace alone is enough. And if you're honest with yourself, that is, it's very hard for us to believe and accept the fact that grace of God is enough to cancel our sins. It goes against everything we feel. We obtain the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God only through grace. Now the world, this is the quote continuing, the world brands this doctrine as dangerous. It flies in the face of free will, the rational and natural approach of good works as a means of obtaining the forgiveness of sin. But it is impossible to gain peace of conscience by the methods and means of this world. We find no rest for our weary bones unless we cling to the word of grace. The apostle does not wish the Galatians grace and peace from the emperor or from kings or from governors, but from God the Father. He wishes them heavenly peace, the kind of which Jesus spoke when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Worldly peace can at times provide quiet enjoyment of life. But in the afflictions of life, particularly in the hour of death, the grace and peace of this world will not deliver us. It cannot. However, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ will. They make a person strong. They make him courageous to bear and overcome all difficulties, even death itself. Because we have the victory of Christ's death, in the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. That is what Paul, unquote now, this is me. This is what Paul is reminding them of in verses 3 and 4. Christ gave himself for our sins. Jesus died in our place. His death was sacrificial for our sins. Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah 53, we read this verse last week in our scripture reading. A messianic prophecy in Isaiah about the coming Messiah, the Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what he means when he says he gave himself for our sins. Now, why did God give Jesus Christ? Why did he deliver him up for your sins and for my sins? Now, there are a lot of answers to that question, a lot of good biblical answers, and we could spend a lot of time unpacking all the reasons that Christ died for us. But Paul focuses in on one particular truth, and he states that Jesus' sacrificial death, giving himself for our sins, was for the purpose of delivering us from the present evil age. You see that in verse 4? Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Remember, Paul is stating propositional truths in these first couple of lines, because these truths will be foundational for everything that he's going to lay out regarding his defense of the gospel. Now, they don't know that yet, but that is what he's doing. He's setting the foundation on which he's going to build his defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This got me to thinking, meditating, and praying. Why does Paul, among the many other reasons he could have given us for his death, why does he emphasize that Christ's sacrifice was to rescue us, to free us, to deliver us from this present evil age? Paul is arguing that we stand in need of Christ. There is no one, there is nothing else in this world that can deliver us from this present evil world. Let me quote again from Martin Luther. Do not let the fact disturb you that a great many people enjoy excellent reputations without Christ. Remember what Paul says, that the world with all its wisdom, might, and righteousness is of the devil. God alone is able to deliver us from this world, not our righteousness. The world is evil, and the world is becoming more and more evil. It will not get better, although there are some Christians who believe that it will. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, but understand this, that in the last days, days that I believe we are part of, there will come times of difficulty. For people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Does that sound like a world that is getting better? The Bible says that Satan is in this age, this evil age, he's the ruler of this world, under the sovereignty of God for sure, but he is the ruler of this age. These aren't my words, not even Paul's words. These are God's own words. Jesus in John 16 says, the ruler of this world is to be judged, and that is the devil, Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan, the devil, is the ruler of this evil age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, in their case, the god of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the God. So in this present evil age, the devil, who is a liar, and he's been a liar ever since the beginning, he will lie to you about grace and peace. He will lie with you. He'll lie to you and try to convince you that you don't need God's grace and peace. You can save yourself. He's a great liar. He's an angel of light disguised, and his lies will be so subtle at times. Remember, these are foundational truths. He will say something like this to a church. He said, yeah, I'll grant you that Christ died for your sins. But his death was not enough. God will rescue you. He will forgive you, but only if you do the right things. And there is a whole religion, and we have a couple of their churches here in town, confess that Jesus died, but that isn't enough. You must do the right things, and then God will accept you. And Paul is stating here in the first couple of lines of Galatians that grace is the only way to God through faith. In Romans, which is a parallel letter, it's very, very similar to Galatians, combats the same lie there that Paul is dealing here in Galatians. The devil isn't very original. He lies over and over again. He uses the same lies because we keep on falling for those lies. And this is what Paul says to the Roman church. And to the one who does not work. You see that? The one who doesn't work. That's the lie. If you work, God will accept you. Paul says to the Romans, and to the one who does not work but believes, faith, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So the lie is that God justifies the godly. You do your part and God will do his part. Paul is saying just the opposite. God justifies the ungodly, you and me, the sinner, by faith. And we believe we are counted as righteousness. And God delivers us from the lies of the devil in this present age. Because it is evil, because he is evil. Paul tells us that grace through faith is enough. The devil says, no, it's not. Peace can be gotten apart from God. That's one way that Christ's death rescues us from this evil age, rescues us from the lies of the devil, saying that God's death wasn't enough to deal with our sin. We have to work. We have to do our part. That's what we call as justification. But God also rescues us, delivers us, saves us from the power of sin in this age. So he delivers us from the penalty of sin in this age, but he also delivers us from the power of sin in this age. That is what we know as sanctification. Let me read to you from Titus, Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does the grace of God do? Well, we know that it delivers us from the penalty of sin. We know that it rescues us where we could not rescue ourselves. But Paul emphasizes here that it trains us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions, and to say yes to living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. So God saves us from the lies of the devil, but God also saves us from the power of sin over us. Grace gives us that power to say no to sin and say yes to Christ. Now, Paul does not emphasize that Christ's sacrificial death delivers us in the age to come. It does, but Paul doesn't emphasize it yet here. He's talking about this present age. The age to come is where God delivers us from hell, delivers us from judgment, delivers us from the condemnation of being guilty before God. That's the age to come. So he doesn't talk about that, but he does hone in on what he delivers us from. Remember, once again, he's building his case to defend the gospel. So God delivers us in the present age from the power of sin. And he will go on in chapters 4 and 5 of this letter. Once again, no chapters in the letter, but near the end of the letter, he's going to describe to us the daily battle that we all fight between the flesh and the spirit. This is what he says in Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So grace gives us victory in that daily battle that everyone faces between the flesh and the Spirit of God. That's the only power that exists on earth that enables you to say no to sin. And Paul can state all of this that he said in 3:4 because according to him, it's the will of God. This is God's plan for you, Galatians church. Ever since the foundation of the world, and even before that, God had designed a Savior that would give himself up to deliver his people from the present evil age. Wonderful news. What confidence that gives to the church and to us today as Christians that this is all part of God's plan. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 1. And notice how many times God, or Paul, refers to the will of God or the plan of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Your salvation, church, my salvation, is entirely of God. There is no room for boasting on a part. There is no need for us in our Christian life to compare my life with other Christians, looking down my nose because I do certain things that they don't do. That's not grace. God, in his mercy and grace, saved us when we put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Will you bow your heads? Precious Heavenly Father, these are your words, not mine. May your Holy Spirit use them to reassure us, to comfort us, to convict us. If we're trusting in something else besides the grace of God, will you stand and sing with us? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.